them at the moment. But before their daughter was born, I went over to visit them. We were chatting and they were talking about different parenting approaches they were wanting to take, or they were keen to implement with their first child. In that conversation, I learned that first children really are the guinea pigs of a family. They were chatting about different things that their parents did well that they wanted to emulate as well as they could. One of these things surprised me a bit, but the more I thought about it, the more I really respected it. And it's this. Whenever Robbie was a child and into his teenage years, if he ever did something that would get him into trouble, if he told his mum or his mom what he did wrong, she would forgive him and defend him when the teachers phoned the house or when the neighbours came knocking. Now, this didn't mean that Robbie's mum never got angry or that Robbie got away with murder. He was still disciplined appropriately. But he knew the first place to run when he was in trouble was to his mum and not away from her. We read something similar in the experience of King David in the passage that's been read out for us. But he doesn't run to the one who can forgive him or defend him. He doesn't quite run away. He just kind of stays still. It's fight, flight, or freeze. David froze. But not only did he freeze, he tried to pretend that nothing was wrong. He ignored his sin. Our passage is the 32nd Psalm. It's split up into four sections, which will be our four headings for this morning. First of all, verses 1 and 2, it's the blessing of forgiveness. Then verses 3 to 7, it's the story of confession. Verses 8 and 9, the promise of guidance. And lastly, verses 10 and 11, the encouragement of hope. We've had it read for us, but in order to be upfront and unambiguous about the nature of the message this morning, I will say that the topic of this psalm is sin. Unpopular in today's culture, and oftentimes even in the church, why can't we hear about something a bit more lighthearted, something inspiring and uplifting, you know? But friends, there is nothing more upbuilding than facing reality. An inspirational message like a TED Talk might entertain, but it won't get you through the rest of the day, let alone the week ahead. And what we don't need to be is entertained. What we do need to be is what King David, who penned the psalm, was initially unwilling to be. We need to be open with ourselves and with God to acknowledge our sin before him. We can't have a relationship with God without addressing the elephant in the room, without acknowledging that there's a gaping divide, a chasm between us and God that is our own wrongdoing. But friends, brothers and sisters, there is no better news than what happens when we do acknowledge our sin. So while this may be a message about sin, it is by no means doom and gloom bad news. It's a wonderful news of liberation, of peace, of being able to breathe out a sigh of relief. If you haven't yet trusted in the Lord to forgive you, please know that you're most welcome here. If you feel comfortable, say for tea and coffee after the service, we'd love to get to know you if you're new. If you haven't yet trusted in the Lord but would like to, speak to someone this morning. Ask them their story if you feel comfortable to. Ask them to pray with you. As we go through the psalm this morning, we'll see how straightforward, I don't say easy, but straightforward it is to come to the Lord seeking his forgiveness. What we'll do this morning as a result also is quite straightforward. We'll work through the psalm, this song of David, and we'll be pointed to different places in scripture as we do so. But essentially, we'll just work through it from beginning to end. So if you have it open before you, that would be really helpful, both for me and for you. That being said, let's begin looking at it from the beginning under our first heading, the blessing of forgiveness. Let me read from verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The king is pronouncing a blessing over his people, God's people. The word blessed, a very Christian word, the meaning of which is fuzzy at best in most people's minds, does not simply mean fortunate, but happy, favored by God and even prosperous. Happy, favored, prosperous is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's implicit but clear in this verse that there are only two options. One, be the one who's mentioned here, whose transgression is forgiven. Or two, be the one whose transgression is not forgiven. There's no third option of never having transgressed, never having sinned. No one is innocent, not even one. No one is a mere victim. We are all perpetrators as well as victims, doers of evil and wickedness. But before you start thinking that this whole message is going to be fire and brimstone, hear the verse again. Happy, favored, prosperous is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is a song. It's not a legal pronouncement of condemnation. This is a heart singing of the harmony that it has with the God of the universe. This is a happy, good news psalm. Look again at verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Here we have the reveal. Who was it that forgave the transgression, who covered the sin? It's the Lord, the covenant God. The Lord, all caps, meaning I am who I am, whose name was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We read that in Exodus 34. He is the merciful God, the God who is kind to the undeserving, who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a good news psalm, and no wonder if when we reach the cosmic courts on that day, when all our deeds are to be judged and the books are open, the books on which all that stands to or against our account is recorded, if when the books are open, the worst things we've ever done are nowhere to be seen, how great will be the relief, how great will be the joy. And that's just what the psalm is saying will be the case for those who confess their sins to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. Only there's a condition. There's always a condition, you may be thinking. What's the catch? The catch, if you can call it one, is honesty. See the end of verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Lord does not take kindly to those who deceive themselves and think, I'm not that bad, I don't need to confess my wrongdoing, really. He doesn't take kindly to those who try to deceive him. It's not enough to admit a few smaller sins, quote unquote, to him and let the bigger ones, the cherished ones, go unmentioned and unaffected. No, we must be honest with ourselves and with the Lord about the depth and breadth of our sin, or else it cannot be forgiven, covered, or not counted against us. Here, King David speaks of his experience of trying to do just that, of trying to ignore his sin. And our second point, this psalm is the story of confession. So first, it's the blessing of forgiveness. Then it's the story of confession. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You'll all know Belfast and the north as a whole is not the hottest of climates. There's a reason Ireland is called the Emerald Isle. After all, it's green because it rains a lot. One June several years ago, we were having a bit of a hot spell. Don't know if you can remember that far back, but we were having a bit of a hot spell. It wasn't the kind of record temperatures you hear about in Mediterranean heat waves. It was really just a warm day, but I was coming home from school and I was convinced I had heat stroke. Were this the case, my parents informed me, I probably wouldn't be able to say I have heat stroke, and I may have been the first case they'd come across of it in the north. Needless to say, when King David penned this psalm, he wasn't a deluded teenager. He wasn't deluded when he spoke about his strength being dried up as by the heat of summer. He knew actual hot summers. And he compares this discipline of the Lord, this feeling of complete lack, of great pain that resulted in groaning all day long and his bones wasting away, to being in the blazing furnace of a Near Eastern heat wave. And what was its cause? His silence. He did not confess his sins to the Lord. He harbored deceit in his spirit. And as a result, the Lord put him through a disciplining mercy to bring him to a place of confession. As God's people, each of us have experienced this, that unconfessed sin saps strength. If not as strongly as David, at least in part, it's the tightness around your chest after you've cheated on a test and all of a sudden you're scared of your own shadow. The burden of guilt of having clicked on that website you knew you shouldn't have looked at. It's the feeling of dirtiness after having gossiped about a friend or a coworker. It's the sleepless night because of that lie that you told, that thing that you stole, that way that you betrayed those you loved. We're each David in this psalm. But look at what happens next. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the Lord rejected me. The Lord said, not this time. The Lord said, you missed your chance. No, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The words have barely passed David's lips, and the Lord has already put his guilt away from him. That's all well and good, you may be thinking, but David was God's chosen king. How do we know if the Lord wasn't specially favourable to David in forgiving his sin? Can we rely on him to do so for us, for me, for you? For that, I want us to look at two other places in Scripture. Firstly, Genesis chapter 3. Feel free to flick back there. Adam and Eve have just committed the first act of rebellion against God. They realise that they're exposed. And then they try to cover their nakedness by sewing together fig leaves to make for themselves loincloths in verse 7. They try to do as David did. They try to cover their own iniquity, their own feelings of shame. How often do we do this ourselves? We try to brush our wrongdoing under the carpet. We deny it. We try and pride to lift ourselves out of it. We plaster smiles on our faces to convince the outside world that everything is fine, everything is fine. Hoping that maybe if we keep up the act, then it will eventually become reality. But back in Genesis 3, verse 21, what happens? Or not verse 20, yes, verse 21. After Adam and Eve are found out by the Lord, what does the Lord do? They're rightly burning with anger at his creation, his good world being spoiled, his love being spurned, his good decree being broken. He stoops down. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let that sink in. Despite the great injustice committed against him and his world, the Lord graciously covers the iniquity of his people. It's grace in a picture. So that's our first stop, showing that the Lord has done this from the beginning. Next, let's hear from the Apostle John, who writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, that is the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me repeat that. If we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he is just to do so. Because Jesus died on the cross in the place of all who would trust in him, the Lord is just in forgiving us. Justice has been dealt out. But on the inverse side of that, because Jesus died on the cross for all who would trust in him for forgiveness, the Lord is faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins to him. So that's the legal side of things, forgiveness. He forgives us. But he doesn't leave it at that. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is, he doesn't say, okay, I've forgiven you, no condemnation for you, and then leaves us there. As one Bible teacher writes, justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God, but doesn't bring fellowship with God. He deals with our legal debt, and then he reconciles us to himself. He draws us close. He forgives us so that he can draw us close. Those of you who feel that the Lord couldn't forgive you or couldn't forgive you again, who feel that his patience with you must have run dry by this point, or that what you have done is just too horrible and must be unforgivable. To those of you who feel like this, take heart. He knows what you have done, and yet he gives you this promise. He gives it to you. Back in Psalm 32, we read the lesson we're to glean from David's experience, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Let everyone who is godly. David is clear that godly is the last thing he felt like after his sin, but that doesn't stop him from calling himself or others godly who turn from their sin. Because he recognizes that godliness comes not from inside us, but from outside us, from Christ himself, he is able to call godly those who repent. For that is in large part what makes up godliness, repentance. It's turning from our sin. We receive godliness. It doesn't come from our own nature. The same is true at the end of the psalm when David speaks of the righteous and the upright in the last two verses. It isn't that there are super Christians who deserve those titles and the rest of us who only claim them but don't really deserve them. No, David, King David, the one who is a man after God's own heart, he was a sinner saved to be a saint, just like all who have trusted in Christ today. Back in verse 6 of Psalm 32, we read of the rush of great waters, like the flood in the time of Noah. This is a symbol, a picture of the Lord's judgment. At a time when you may be found, we read. Friends, that time is now. Don't delay. If you have unconfessed sin before the Lord, pray to him now in the quiet of your heart and seek his face. Ask for his forgiveness and you'll be able to say, verse 7, with David, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Which brings us to our third point of 4 points, the promise of guidance for those who have sought the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. How sweet the counsel we receive from the Lord, following being forgiven by him. His commandments are not burdensome for those who love him, but they are life to them. His yoke is kind and his burden is light, and he does not leave us to fend for ourselves, but he promises his constant guidance. There are, however, a couple of traps we could fall into at this point when we think about such guidance. The first trap is to think that the Lord is kind of lifelong backseat driver. We've all been there. You're in a car, whether you or someone else is driving, and one, or hopefully not more than one, of the passengers is constantly telling the driver what they're doing wrong or what they could do better. If you've not experienced this, there's a good chance you're that backseat driver, just to let you know. But the Lord's guidance is not irritating micromanagement, but tenderly given instruction and whole life teaching, as a parent teaches their child about the world so they can navigate it with their help, but not having every decision made for them. So that's the first trap we could fall into. The second trap, then, is misunderstanding what kind of counsel or instruction he is promising here. Hear what one commentator helpfully says about this. The sort of guidance God is not promising here is what college you should go to, who you should marry, whether you should take a new job offer or some similar decision. Essentially, he isn't a magic eight ball for life decisions, big or small. In context, this guidance concerns godly living. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But here, verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The Lord promises his counsel, but warns us not to be stubborn and slow to move or to stay near him, or to follow him willingly. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, wrote on this that we are not pardoned that we may henceforth live after our own lusts or sins, but that we may be educated in holiness and trained for perfection. We're to follow, and to follow willingly, but not merely willingly, but gladly, gratefully, joyfully, which Which brings us to our final point, looking at the last two verses, the encouragement of love. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but hear this, steadfast love, unchanging, unwavering love, immovable, abundant love, earnest, fervent, pursuing love surrounds, it envelops, it embraces the one who trusts in the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, the God who delights to forgive. God who delights to forgive. My friend Robbie, if he ran to his mum, he would be forgiven and defended. Might this be a helpful litmus test for us as well, showing us how well we really understand truly from our hearts that God is not only good but merciful? That God is not only kind to the upright but is gracious, kind to us, the undeserving? If when we sin we've run away from God, it might just show us that we haven't yet grasped or haven't yet sufficiently grasped the liberty that is ours in this good news, this gospel of grace. For if we run to the Lord, no matter how dark and twisted our sin may appear to us to be and really be, we can be assured of his pardoning grace. Steadfast love surrounds the one who is perfect and in no need of forgiveness. No. It surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. This is an invitation to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Saviour. This fellowship opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus, the friend of sinners. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious. We thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love toward us, though we do not deserve it. Lord, we confess our sin before you. Lord, we don't deserve your mercy, your kindness, your love, your patience, and yet you lavish it upon us. Lord, we pray that we would be people who run to you and not away from you. When temptation strikes, when we fall, Lord, we pray that you would show us grace and mercy. Sustain us in the race to glory. We pray that we would be quick to run to you and receive your embrace today, in this week ahead, and for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.